The readings from the lectionary this week, which is now the 14th Sunday after Pentecost, include a first reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, and also verses 22 to 28. An alternate first reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verses 7 to 14. The reading from the Psalms is from chapter 14, with an alternate reading from chapter 51. The second reading comes from the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And the gospel reading is from Luke, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. In this passage, Jesus is being criticized for the type of company that he keeps and the people with whom he shares a meal. Back in those days, if you reclined at a table and shared a meal with other individuals, this action involved more than just having food together. Having table fellowship was an act of acceptance and spiritual belonging that carried significant social and religious weight far beyond just having a simple meal. To recline at a table with other people meant that you affirmed the social and religious status of these other people that you were willing to share a meal with. And so it said a lot about you, not just about the people that you were at the table with. Jesus made a habit of reclining for a meal with people who were considered to be disreputable at that time. And the religious leaders were very critical with him about that. In response to their criticism, Jesus tells a story about a lost sheep and how a shepherd searches the countryside for this one lost sheep, and about a coin and how a widow turns her house upside down in order to find that coin. And in these stories, when the lost sheep and the lost coin are found, Jesus switches gears to then presenting a side of heaven and saying that all of heaven rejoices when these things are found. It's a way of Jesus telling these individuals that God finds things to be significant that you may find to be insignificant. And it's interesting that the hero and the heroine of these stories are two individuals, a shepherd and a widow, who are two of the lowest ranking members of society, people who lived on the margins. It's another example that our God, the God whom Jesus reveals through his life and ministry, is a God who inhabits the margins of society, and he there affirms the people there that we might find to be insignificant. These are stories of grace, and I think that they serve somewhat to counterbalance what we are going to hear from the prophet Jeremiah this morning. I am going to use the first reading from Jeremiah chapter 4 as the basis for my message, and it has a lot of heavy language with very dark overtones. But there are some very interesting aspects to this scripture passage that I want us to explore. And so let's get right into it. We'll be reading Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, and then verses 22 to 28. Here's what it reads. At that time, this people in Jerusalem will be told, "A scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert blows toward my people, but not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too strong for that comes from me. Now I pronounce my judgments against them. My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good. I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone. I looked at the mountains, and they were quaking. All the hills were swaying. I looked, and there were no people. Every bird in the sky had flown away. I looked, and the fruitful land was a desert. All its towns lay in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is what the Lord says. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. Therefore, the earth will mourn and the heavens above grow dark, because I have spoken and will not relent. I have decided and will not turn back." Okay, what are we going to make of this scripture passage. I will say up front that there are a lot of questions about who is doing the speaking and exactly what these metaphors and references are in reference to. Jeremiah's words are again in the form of a poem. So he's taking some poetic license to describe and use very shocking images that he's hoping will open the eyes of the people of Judah to the seriousness of their situation. And because of his use of poetic language, there are many different ways in which this passage can be interpreted. That is the nature of poems. That's the nature of songs. I mean, how often have you found chatter online about maybe a particular artist's song as to what he or she is exactly referring to in the song that they have written based on their choice of words? Poems are very much like that. And that's a very challenging aspect of interpreting the poetic language of many of the prophets in the Bible. There's often more than one meaning that you can arrive at. There are multiple meanings, and they can be significantly different from one another. And I think they can all carry truth to them. I will tell you what struck me about this passage, but it might be different from what you take from this passage. But let me begin with a reference to the fact that this past week was the 24th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks back in 2001. I think many of us remember the horrific television pictures and coverage of the events of that day. I still remember exactly what I was doing when I first became aware of it between the crashing of the first plane and the second one. 9/11 is an example of some of the worst things human beings can do. But it's also filled with examples of some of the best that humans can do. The stories of heroism and the triumph of the human spirit in the aftermath of the destruction were seen everywhere, coming in many, many different forms. The contemporary author Sebastian Junger, who wrote the book The Perfect Storm that became a movie with George Clooney, recently wrote a book called Tribe, which is his reflection on how and why humans come together and have the capacity to do incredibly good things when confronted with disaster. One of the quotes from his book says, "Communities that have been devastated by natural or man-made disasters almost never lapse into chaos and disorder. If anything, they become more egalitarian and more deliberately fair to individuals." He says in a nutshell that it's because our brains are hardwired by hundreds of thousands of years of existence in tribes, before we ever got proud of ourselves as individuals who think that we owe everything we have to ourselves, that cooperating together in something bigger than oneself is actually a very crucial part of the human spirit. So when we experience a disaster or face existential threats as a community or a group of people, this then causes human beings to temporarily erase class differences and other societal divisions, and people become more intrinsically valued simply as human beings and for their fundamental contributions to the group. And I think he's right. When we're stripped of all of the titles and material things that we own and anything else that we usually use to set us apart and identify our place in society, when all of that gets taken away, people tend to be drawn together in a deeper form of cooperative living that fosters a stronger sense of community and belonging, which Junger says creates for us the greatest source of happiness and fulfillment in our lives. I agree with much of what Junger says, but rather than this being the result of an evolutionary process over the course of hundreds of thousands of years, I believe this innate response in us is more the result of the way that we have been originally created to live in relationship to one another. a way that we see the prophets of the Bible exhorting the people of Israel to return to. The problem for us in hearing this message is that we have lived, in my opinion, in the most materialistic and individualistic country probably in the history of this world. And the effects of this kind of life upon us has resulted in a very profound sense of isolation for many people. And it has resulted in some of the most damaging effects on people and the environment, and really, I would say, on all of creation. In our reading for today, what makes Jeremiah's words difficult to interpret is that the first person singular personal pronouns shift back and forth between referring to God and referring to Jeremiah. And it's not always clear which is which. If you go back and you read through the entirety of chapter 4, a lot of the angry-sounding, judgmental language can actually be coming from Jeremiah, venting his frustrations at the stubbornness of the people of Judah to reform their ways. There's quite a bit of that language in our reading for today. But the central part of Jeremiah's words is found in verses 23 to 26. And verse 23 is quite provocative. In this verse, we get a picture of uncreation, a return to chaos. In this verse, Jeremiah uses the same words that were used in the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1. This is the only other time in the Bible that these specific words are used. In Genesis 1, they were used to convey the formless and empty nature of the universe before God then began to impose order upon creation. Now, in Jeremiah's words, it's as if that order is being reversed. What some scholars point out is that Jeremiah seems to be saying that sin, when human beings live outside of God's parameters of how we are to live in the world, that the cumulative effect of that kind of consistent living can actually serve to unmake the work of God. The mountains and the hills, those things that in those days were thought to be immovable and unshakable, are quaking and they're swaying. There are no more people, and every bird in the sky has flown away or disappeared. It's a picture of the earth that has once again become uninhabitable. As I was researching for this message, I ran into a book called Silent Spring, written by an individual named Rachel Carlson, which was written a long time ago. Actually, I shouldn't say that because it was written in 1962, which is when I was born. But the fact that it was written so long ago makes its message that much more poignant. Now, if you didn't know what this book was about, you might think that the title of the book refers to a serene setting, a place in the woods with a maybe babbling brook far away from the sounds of the city, with a maybe lovely view of a mountain valley range, a place where you would maybe go to relax and read a book and enjoy some peace and quiet, or maybe to go out bird watching and take in the beautiful surroundings. But that is exactly the opposite of what this book conveys. What Carson feared so long ago and warned in her book was a season of spring that would be silent because there would no longer be any birds alive to sing out their beautiful tunes. No loons to cruise along the tops of the lakes and cry out as they skidded to a landing. Spring would be silent. In fact, it would be completely silent, without any of the normal sounds of nature that we associate with spring in a forest, because pollution, and maybe now we can add global climate change to that, would have wiped them out, obliterating all of nature's sounds. I think Silent Spring would be an apt title for a good portion of Jeremiah chapter 4 as well. As I mentioned, when it comes to the style of Jeremiah's writings, it's difficult to discern if the destruction of the earth is a result of creation's reacting to the evil inflicted upon it by humanity, or whether God is the one that's bringing about the destruction. The language, to me, is not always clear enough to make that distinction. But there's certainly enough evidence in Jeremiah and elsewhere in the other prophets or the writings of the other prophets of a clear link between human sin and the ruination and the suffering of other non-human parts of creation. So whether the resulting fallout is the result of human abuse of nature, or rather from maybe a direct result of God's anger at evil, the fact is that all of creation suffers when people repeatedly fail to follow God's ways. Recently, my son and I were discussing an approach in the medical field. And in his case, it's the field of veterinary medicine called One Health. It is a disciplinary approach that recognizes the interconnectedness of human, animal, plant, and environmental health. And the decision that you make in any one field must consider this interconnectedness in order to achieve optimal health for all. So doing something that maybe benefits one sector may actually have a detrimental impact on another. This was one of the primary points that Rachel Carlson was making in her book, Silent Spring. She made the case that the use of chemical pesticides was greatly impacting the health of the environment and the people in that environment. And she was saying this at a time when there was very little regulation over the use of pesticides. And it is her research and her writing that is considered to have been the catalyst behind the modern environmental movement. In Jeremiah 4, God's own people are depicted as clueless, as having willfully and completely cut themselves off from the knowledge of God and what God expects, which is a dire spiritual situation. But the effects of human sin and depravity never get limited to just one area of life. Like ripples on a pond, the effect of sin goes out in ever-widening arcs, eventually affecting the entire created order. In recent years, scientists have developed a theory of what is sometimes called chaos theory, or as it's come to more popularly come to be known, the butterfly effect. It's this idea that seemingly trivial events may ultimately set off a chain of events that result in something with much larger consequences. It became known as the butterfly effect because one scientist is known to have made the comment that the slight shift in air pressure from the flapping of a butterfly's wings in one part of the world could actually wind up creating a tornado in another part of the world. Now that, to me, is hard for me to wrap my head around, to be honest. But many scientists, as I was reading, say this may not be an exaggeration. Many in the science world believe that things are now that interconnected throughout the world, and some are saying throughout all the universe. And so perhaps it should be no surprise after all to see that indeed when human beings fail to live by God's design for life, this winds up affecting all creatures and really all of creation. Do our actions have the ability to affect creation in the devastating ways that Jeremiah seems to suggest in his writings? Can we ultimately contribute towards the undoing of God's creation? I kind of think so. I think we've seen some of that impact happening in our lifetimes. Now, I know that might be far-fetched to some, but it is not as far-fetched to anyone now as it might have been just several decades ago. And I'm going to leave you with that thought. So let's pray together. Lord, as we look through the prophets It's always such a struggle for me to discern what is being said, what these metaphors, these similes, these illustrations are meant to convey, because there are so many different ways in which we can interpret them, Lord. I always humbly try to understand what you might be saying through these words or what we might be able to learn. I do deeply feel, Lord, that we have the ability, or I guess the ability to actually have a devastating impact on the world in which you created through the ways in which we live. And I think that's been apparent, Lord. So as we continue to go through the prophets and as we continue to hear their words, I think their instructions are still as applicable to us today as they were to the people that were being told them by the prophets. And so use these words today, Lord, to maybe move our consciences, Lord, about how we're living, Lord, and how our living might be affecting your created order. So we thank you for our time, and we pray that you'll bless our time of prayer and communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.